We are continuing our study in the book of Deuteronomy, and last week we stopped somewhere in the middle of chapter 4, which is where we're going to pick up from verses 41. We're going to read all the way to chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. If you're able, would you please stand with me as we honor the reading of God's holy word. Moses writes to his people and says, "This is the law." Then Moses set apart three cities in the east beyond the Jordan, that the manslayer might flee there. Anyone who kills his neighbor unintentionally without being at enmity with him in time past, he may flee to one of these cities and save his life. Bezer in the wilderness on the tableland for the Reubenites, and Ramoth in Gilead for the Gadites, and Golan in Bashan for the Manassites. This is the law that Moses set before the people of Israel. These are the testimonies, the statutes, and the rules which Moses spoke to the people of Israel when they came out of Egypt beyond the Jordan in the valley opposite Beth Peor in the land of Sihon, the king of the Amorites, who lived at Heshbon, whom Moses and the people of Israel defeated when they came out of Egypt. And they took possession of his land and the land of Og, the king of Bashan, and the two kings of the Amorites who lived in the east beyond the Jordan, from Aroer, which is on the edge of the valley of Arnon, as far as Mount Sirion, that is Hermon, together with all the Arabah, to the east of the Jordan, as far as the east of the Sea of the Arabah, under the slopes of Pisgah." Chapter 5. "And Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, 'Hear, O Israel, the statutes and the rules that I speak in your hearing today, and you shall learn them and be careful to do them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. Not with our fathers did the Lord make this covenant, but with us, who are all here, all of us here alive today. The Lord spoke with you face to face at the mountain, out of the midst of the fire, while I stood between the Lord and you at that time, to declare to you the word of the Lord. For you were afraid because of the fire, and you did not go up into the mountain. He said, 'I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery.'" The word of the Lord this morning. Father, we come to you as we look upon your word, and we ask the Holy Spirit to help us this morning. Only he can illumine this word so that we may hear it and be doers of what you're calling us to. We also ask you, Holy Spirit, to be able to apply all this word to us, so that we may live according to your call upon us. Help us this morning, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. A little over 5 years ago, I took the vows. My wife and I did. We got married. And we signed a document that said it was a marriage certificate that declared that I was in the state of Florida, which is where we got married, that I was married to my wife and she was married to me, that were husband and wife. And she changed her identification, if you will. She got a new ID that said she was now a Katumu, no longer a Rajas. We went before God and took vows and before the witnesses that had come to witness our wedding, and we were married. But you know what? I always wonder, and I wonder this morning, and you can wonder with me, for those of you that are married, is it really the marriage certificate that keeps our marriage? You know, I don't go into where we keep all of our documents, or say, you know, our important documents, to pull out our marriage certificate and tell my wife, you know, you're supposed to love me. You know, you're supposed to do this and that. We don't do that because our marriage certificate is not really what keeps our marriage together. Our marriage certificate is not what reminds us of our responsibilities and obligations that we have for one another. My marriage certificate does not say, love your wife, be patient with her, sacrifice for her, and do all these things. It's just a document that states that I am married to the woman that I'm married to. So then what is it that would keep my marriage? What is it that would keep me loving my wife? See, the law that Moses is about to give to God's people, the law that God is about to give to his people through his mediator, Moses, it acts much like a wedding relationship, where while the relationship may be legalized by this certificate that is given to a people, it is true marriage only when the legal terms of that contract, if you will, are representative of a love that leads to a maintaining of this marital relationship. So that the contract really means nothing if there's no love, there's no patience, there's no sacrifice, there's no all these things. If it's just merely a document that says so and so are married. See, the law is at the heart of this book that we're studying, the book of Deuteronomy. And the reason why God is giving his law so early on in the chapters is because the law is the divinely appointed thing that God, a foundation of the covenant relationship between God and his people. How are God's people going to continue maintaining and having a relationship with God? It was in obedience to what he had given to them, to the Ten Commandments, to the law, to the statutes, and all these things that we're about to read together as a people. Now, while the law was legally binding for God's people as Israel, we must remember that the law was not supposed to be this restrictive code of ethics, if you will, so that God's people are not supposed to experience joy and happiness and all these things. It was, in fact, supposed to be a representation of God's love towards his people. It's not God being mean and saying, I don't want you to do this, so don't do it. Don't do 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6. But that God never, he doesn't stop there. The law represents his love towards his people, but the people are supposed to respond back to God with the same love that he has demonstrated towards them. Demanded a response of love. Not because their obedience to God was somehow going to accumulate some credit. That, hey, it's because we've obeyed God, that's why he loves us. Hey, it's because we've done this for God. Somehow, that God is looking upon us with favor. That was not what happened with Abraham. It's not what happened with Isaac. It's not happened with God's people. God loved them first. And then he gave them the law. And he says, it's because I've rescued you, I've saved you from slavery in Egypt, from the house of slavery. Now you have the freedom to respond to me and to love me by obeying my commands. It is the same thing for us as God's people. That when we hear God has given his law, his statutes, his word to us, how then shall we respond to him, to God's love? That's what I want us to see here. We respond to him in obedience. Now, we read from chapter 4, verses 41, all the way to the end in chapter 5. A few comments here. I'm not going to talk about verses 41 and 43. You heard it sounded like it was out of context. Moses is setting up cities of refuge for God's people. This is after they've settled in Sion and the land of Bashan. We'll come back to this particular passage when we're talking about the commandment not to kill and also when we get to chapter 19. So bear with me. And verses 44 to the end of chapter 4, we've already talked about it. We talked about Moses and God's people defeating Og and the other king together. And when we saw how God was calling them to obey and to keep his commandments and all of that. So it's something that we've already talked about. So we're not going to go back to that. Then in chapter 5, it's really the preface or the preamble, the introduction of God giving the law to his people, which is our focus this morning. And we've talked about God calling them to be careful. Be careful to do that which I've commanded you because it's going to help you as you move into Canaan, into this new land. We've talked about it. Our focus this morning is on one single verse. Verses 6. I am the Lord, your God, who has delivered you and rescued you, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. So that's going to be our focus this morning, which is the introduction of the law here. As God is identifying himself to his people, Israel, and telling them who he is, it's the reason for everything that follows, if you will. God saying, I am the Lord, your God. Everything else that he's going to say in the succeeding verses is based on this statement, I am the Lord, your God. You know, for Jews, for Judaism, this was the first commandment. We don't consider it that, but this was the first commandment. Why?
Because for God's people back then, to them, the affirmation and confession of who God was to them was key. Their faith, their whole life depended upon this one statement that this God has called us and made us for himself. And not just any other God, not God in general, but the one true living God of Israel. That's why they saw it that way. Now you may wonder, and we may wonder together and ask ourselves, well, so why does God need to identify himself if they already know who he is? Why does he need to reintroduce himself, so to speak? Now, you have to go back to the Old Testament and realize that names in the Old Testament were key. They were very important. Because a name was not just merely an identification. You know, you have an ID card that says, my name is so-and-so, but that doesn't tell us who you really are, does it? A name went deeper into someone's real identity, who they were. And in fact, when you talked about deity or gods, the theology of a God or God himself depended upon his name. I'll give you an example. Isaiah 42:8. As God introduces himself, what does he say? I am the Lord, I am the Lord your God. That is my name. And then he says, my glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Do you see that? I am the Lord. That is my name. And he tells you exactly who he is. My glory I give to no other. See, God has many names in Scripture, especially in the Old Testament. So many names that we come to know God. But one of the names, and the name that theologians want us to really focus upon, which is the proper name of God, is Yahweh, which is the name that is being used here on this passage. Yahweh, Jehovah, I am. What does that name mean? Yahweh means a God who is present to act. A God who is present to act. It portrays his presence with his people, that God is near and accessible to those that call upon him for deliverance, that God is near and close to those that need forgiveness and guidance in life. I am. Remember when Moses asked the question, what should I tell the people? And they asked, who sent me? Tell them, I am sent you. Indicates a God who reveals himself, but a God who affirms his personality in these terms. A God who is dynamic. A God who is active. A God who is living. You know, the structure that we see here of God identifying himself and calling his people into a relationship is actually something that we saw in ancient Near East secular treaties or contracts that were signed by people, where a great king, a suzerain as they called them, would identify himself and talk to a lesser king, a vassal, and say, this is my name, this is what I've been able to do for you, protect you and all these things, and because of that, and because you're a lesser king, now I ask you to be loyal to me, so to speak. And then he would give them obligations. This is what you're supposed to do, to obey me. And you obey me, I will bless you. You disobey me, you receive curses. It's the same thing. God calling his people into a covenant relationship, identifying himself and then telling people, you are to obey me because I have done this for you. I've rescued you. I've saved you from slavery. And that's why I think even the language of Lord here is being used in verses 6. I am the Lord. What does that mean when you talk about the Lord being Lord or God being Lord? It's an expression of his dominion and authority and lordship and control that God has called his people and they're to be under his supreme authority. That's who he is to them. And even here for God's people, what they needed and what they wanted, what they were created for and what we need and what we're created is for us to have a relationship with God, isn't it? To know him and to be known by him. And that God has already offered himself to his people. They have a relationship with God. He has already adopted them as their sons and daughters, dearly beloved by God. And this adoption, this belonging to God is what precedes the giving of the law. God does not come to them and tell them, obey me. He comes to them and tells them, I have loved you.
And in response to that, here is my law. But notice the emphasis on the present reality of this law that is given to them. Look at verses 3. The people, Moses is reminding the people that the Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. Not with our fathers did the Lord make the covenant. Now that's a little curious because we know that God made a covenant with his people and not with the present generation that is standing on the plains of Moab as they're about to possess the land. So what are they saying? The essence of the covenant is the present reality, that the people that stand on the plains of Moab are actually representative of the people that were there, that were being given the law by God. So the law of God proceeds from his being, from who he is, from his character. There's a beautiful long psalm, Psalm 119, where the psalmist cries about the affection that he has for the law of God. And you know what's amazing about that psalm is the fact that the psalmist does not even make a division between the law of God and his word. They are one and the same thing. Just the same way we as Christians, when we claim that we love God, when we love his word, we cannot say that we love his word, but we don't love his commands. That we love him, we love his word, and his word is his law that he has given to us. But grace is always prior to the law. See, that's our problem sometimes. But the one who gives this law is giving it in an environment of grace. He has already rescued his people. See, God, in the Exodus, actually identifies himself before the Exodus and then re-identifies himself after the Exodus, after the promise has been fulfilled. Why? Because Yahweh, all that Yahweh is, all that Yahweh does, all that Yahweh says, all that he will ever be is embodied in this one affirmation. I am your God. See, and for us as a people of God, our faith, our salvation, our very living is based on this one confession that Jesus Christ is Lord. There is no any other confession apart from affirming the foundation that we have in Christ Jesus who has saved us. Think with me for a moment. If you really read the scriptures and especially the Old Testament, at what moment does God always introduce and appear before his people? Think about Moses in the burning bush. Think about Isaiah in chapter 6 as he's about to be sent by God. In most times, it's during times of crisis that God introduces himself and shows up and reveals himself to his people. Do you know why? Because the greatest assurance of the people, especially Moses and Isaiah and other people in scripture, the greatest assurance that they have is not in the fact that God is going to grant them success in whatever they're about to do. He does promise that. He does promise victory and success in what we do. But you know what is the greatest assurance in their life? It is the fact that God has claimed and revealed himself to be with his people. It is God saying, I am your God and I will be with you. That's enough. It's the same thing for us, brothers and sisters. Our greatest assurance in life is in knowing God sent his only son, Jesus Christ, to come and be born of a woman, to live the life that we couldn't live and yet go to the cross and die and on the third day rise again, defeating death and sin. That he is our Emmanuel. The incarnation is a reminder for us that God is with us in all circumstances of life. It is not that we're going to make it. Yes, we will make it. But the fact that we know that he is with us, is that enough for you? In peace, in war, in chaos, in serenity, in the calmness and in the storm, in every circumstance, I am your God. The second part of this verse 6, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, is the second reason why we must respond to God in obedience. Because of what he has done for us. Because of what he has done for us. You see, God is not just introducing himself to his people and telling them that I am with you. He's also establishing a relationship with them. A relationship that shows what God has done for them. He has saved them from slavery, from Egypt. And it is because of that. It is because of God's redemption. Because of his acts of deliverance that he actually lays a claim on the people and tells them, because of what I have done for you, now you can obey me. It's the only way he has a right to ask them to obey them. See, the law was not this arbitrary thing that was given to, you know, randomly to a group of people. That, hey, here's the law that stands out there. Go ahead and obey whoever wants to obey. Whoever wants to obey what God has commanded. No. The law of God is given to a specific group of people that have been redeemed by God. It wasn't given to the Babylonians. It wasn't given to the Hittites. It wasn't given to the Moabites. It wasn't given to Amorites. It wasn't given to any of these groups that we read. It was given to a redeemed people of God. And that's important for us to hear. Because God brings them out of slavery and then he takes them to Sinai and then he gives them a covenant. And you know what's going on here? The Exodus is really the gospel for the people of God. It really is. God has saved them. And now that he has saved them, this is how they ought to live. So here's the law. And it's supposed to be this distinct and practical manifestation, if you will, of God's unmerited love, that these people who did not deserve to be loved by God, to be given the law, who did not deserve God's grace, yet God has done so for them, and it was meant to rekindle in their hearts of hearts the warmest of love in return, so that it might incite in their hearts a desire, a delight, that they may love God, that they may live for him. See, if God has shown so much grace and love to them by redeeming them, the law that he gives them is not an enslaving law, it's a freeing law. It's a law that gives them freedom, which we really have to think about as we think about the gospel and law. When we share the gospel of Jesus Christ to those that do not know him, what comes first? Do we preach the law and tell people of how much they need to be scared of this God of wrath and his holiness and the consequences of their disobedience? Or do we present grace to them so that they may come to know him? And having belonged to him, then they may know and understand what it means to obey. It's a question of the chicken and the egg. What came first, isn't it? There's so many ways that we can share the gospel, but brothers and sisters, if we present to people who God is. See, one commentator says that the grand demand of the law is love, without which outward obedience is merely hypocrisy. We need to bring people to a place of understanding who God is and his call for our life. Preach the gospel. Preach grace so that people may respond to God in love. And without getting into the complexities of what Paul talks about in Romans and in Galatians, the ceremonial laws and food laws and moral law and all these things, what is left, what should we keep, what should we obey, and all, we must observe that God has given us the moral law, which reflects his very character of who he is as our Savior. And as such, as the Westminster Catechism tells us, is perfect rule of righteousness. That the law is actually a reflection of those who've been justified and saved by faith and adopted as sons and daughters of God, and how we should be and how we ought to be and how we will be as God's children. It really is. But ultimately, The law can only point to one person. The law can only point to one thing. The law only points to Jesus Christ and Him alone. The law can only point to the cross. You know why? Because it is only Jesus who fully fulfilled the requirements of the law. Jesus did for us what the law couldn't do for ourselves. The law does not save you. Only the blood of Jesus Christ can set us free. Only Christ can save us and give us eternal life. The law remains a guide for us. It remains important for us. But to summarize what the law does for us, I think is important for us, and I'm going to try to do that in 2 seconds, if that's possible. See, theologians talk about the law being a mirror. The law is a mirror that reflects God's righteousness and His holiness, but it also reflects upon us in terms of our weakness and our sinfulness. But there's nothing we can do to obey the law unless we run to the place that we need to do, which is Christ, as Augustine says. And secondly, that the law is supposed to restrain evil. The law in and of itself cannot stop us from sinning or doing anything. It can't. But it can restrain us. Speed limits cannot stop you from speeding, can they? No. You can go 60 miles on a 40-mile, area. You can do that. But knowing that there's a law that says you shouldn't, and you might get a big, fat ticket if you do, will stop you from doing it. You and I need our sinful inclinations and impulses to be stopped. We need the law to act as that guardrail that just makes us go, well, but God says we shouldn't go there. And we stop. Not that it's the one that stops us, no. But because we know what the law says. And finally, and my favorite, and I think the most important thing, is the law is what helps us to understand and to know what is pleasing to God. Don't you want to please God if you belong to Him? The law is what helps us to know how to glorify Him, how to honor Him with everything that He's given to us. We may be saved from the curse of the law, but we're not saved from the duty of the law. Remember the young man that came to Jesus? I've kept everything, every law. I can list them. Says, you've done well, young man. How about you go back home and sell everything that you have and come and follow me? Never heard of him again. We're justified not because of our obedience. There is absolutely nothing that you can do to save yourself. There is absolutely no obedience that you can adhere to the law that can save you. None. The law points to Jesus. It points to Christ because the law is really meant to help us to look to Jesus and what He has done for us, not the keeping of the law on us. There's only one place that we can be forgiven, one place that we're declared righteous, not because of what we've done, but because of what He has done for us, one place that our minds and our hearts are renewed by the Holy Spirit, one place that we are sanctified, that we're made holy. It is on the basis of what Christ, and you know what Christ has done for us? He has paid the penalty for our sin. But He didn't stop there. He didn't just pay the penalty. He fulfilled the law's demands. Everything that the law required, Christ fulfilled it to the T. Not so that you may not obey. As Paul says, so now, because there's no law, should we just go on sinning so that grace may abound? Absolutely no. But so that we may come to an understanding of what God through Christ has done for us, paying the price for us, loving us when we
We're not supposed to be loved and giving us grace that we do not deserve. And because of that, we come to him and we say, Lord, you have done all these things to us and we want to be your people and your children. And for that, we respond in love. We can only seek to honor you, to live for you, to obey that which you have commanded us. And that's why the psalmist in Psalm 119 says, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation day and night, all day. How sweet. How sweet, O Lord, are your words to my taste. Sweeter than the honey to my mouth. Is that what God's law feels like for you? Sweeter. Sweeter than honey to your mouth. That's my prayer this morning, that that would be me, that I would delight in God's word, that I would love him and love his law. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for everything that you have done for us. We pray this morning and ask that you would fill our hearts that we may truly love you above all things. And we would love your word that you have given to us. Encourage us and build our faith for you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.